alcohol, lesson number two, Jesus turned water into wine, and those are called alternating caps. I learned this from Jessica. It's a way of being sarcastic and facetious when you're writing. So for the older people, I have to give you the interpolation. But what that says, if you were to read it as it is written in modern vernacular, Jesus turned water into wine. So there will be a lot of sarcasm in this curriculum. We know the justification people use this passage for. Well, why do you drink? Well, you know, Jesus turned water into wine. So I thought it would be fitting to write it in alternating caps. It's exhausting to write it that way. And to justify this kind of behavior is also exhausting, and people put forth that effort. But let's get into the lesson. It's four full pages. Part one, despite there being four gospels, you know that, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, totaling 89 chapters that record the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there are only a few universally famous stories. For example, almost everyone knows about Christ's nativity because of Christmas, and we all love presents. That's why we know that story. Number two, sarcasm. Everyone knows about Jesus walking on water because it's never been done before or since. Okay, cool. We've all heard that. Point three, everyone seems to know about Jesus multiplying fishes and loaves because we've all been in a long sermon and gotten hungry. Remember, 89 chapters, how many miracles, how many stories, but there's only a handful of universally famous testimonies. Point four, also, the woman caught in the act of adultery and Jesus telling her accusers, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the stone at her. That story is useful to those who don't like to be judged, so it's familiar to everyone, right? Point five, then thankfully, the crucifixion and resurrection are also unknown primarily due to Easter and this being the most important part of the whole Bible. So I'm thankful that we know that. Though every Easter, if you follow CNN news, they always have to have a article explaining what Easter is. Like it's, we're having to explain it to Americans like we have to explain what Ramadan is or Holy is, because America is so far removed from the Christian holidays, they don't know what it is anymore. And then of course six, Jesus turning water into wine. Isn't it curious? These are the most famous stories of the Bible, of the ministry of Christ. Why does everyone know this story? Number six, that is. Might it be because they want a biblical justification to drink alcohol? Of course it is. Consider the selfish ignorance of mining the ministry of Jesus Christ just to find a reason to drink. Study all the gospels just to find a reason to be like the world. How unbelievable. To study the Bible to find a reason to stay the same. We do not study our Bible to find a reason to be like the world. Just like with the whole piercing thing. That's been around for 25 years. By piercing, I mean the weird stuff. And they were talking about, well, Jesus had piercings. And that statement alone is blasphemous. Pastor Vaughn said, if you want a piercing like Christ, I'll go get a railroad spike and we'll pierce whatever you want, sweetie. Can you imagine? The other one is tattoos. Well, Jesus had markings. He has my name written on his thigh. Well, are you going to tattoo my name on your thigh? This is the stupidity. I don't even have words strong enough to communicate the perversion that is American Christianity. I don't identify as an American Christian anymore. I just want to be a biblical Christian. So people are still mining the scriptures to be as much like the world as possible. Consider the selfish ignorance of mining the ministry of Jesus Christ just to find a reason to drink. In comparison, how many times do the gospels talk about Jesus, point number one, going to synagogue? How many times? Number of occurrences every Sabbath. So countless. So what kind of doctrine does the American believer build out of that? Today's application, I can worship from home. I don't have to be like Jesus. How many times do the Gospels talk about Jesus healing the sick? Number of occurrences? Countless. Today's application, well, you know, sometimes God wants to teach you some things and we don't believe in the laying on of hands for the sick. I don't want to be like Jesus. How about how many times does the Gospels talk about Jesus casting out devils? Number of occurrences? Countless. Today's modern American application? You mean demons are real? It's not just a mental illness? Well, even so, a Christian can't have one, so let's not talk about this or be like Jesus. How many times do the Gospels talk about Jesus rebuking sin? Number of occurrences? Countless. Today's church application, that's not very loving. It's not very loving to be like Jesus. See how blasphemous we are becoming in our modern theology? How many times did Jesus raise the dead? Number of occurrences, 3 detailed counts, many more alluded to. Remember, he told the disciples, go tell John the dead are raised, which lets us know there's more than just Jairus's daughter, the widow's son, and then Lazarus. Those are the 3 detailed accounts. Today's application, that's been done away with. Let's not try to be like Jesus. Cleansing the temple, number of occurrences, 2. One at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. Today's application, that's not very loving. Cleaning the house of God isn't very loving. Let's not be like Jesus. How about Jesus turned water into wine? Number of occurrences, 1. Today's application, I think I want to be like Jesus. Let's go get a beer after worship practice and maybe do some Jaeger bombs. What's a Jaeger bomb? That's where you take Jaeger and you mix it with an energy drink. Jaeger is an alcohol. So sports drink, energy drink, like Red Bull with alcohol. And then you do, that's a Jaeger bomb. That was something big in the 90s, so you can tell where I went to college or when. I never did Jaeger bombs, but it was popular. The need to reevaluate. We desperately need to reevaluate what John calls this beginning of miracles. If we think for a moment the beginning of God Almighty's miracles in the earth was to endorse alcoholic consumption, we've lost the plot and our mind, and we're deluded, and God is crippled by us. His kingdom is crippled by that kind of mindset. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record the Lord's first miracle. That should be curious to us. Why not? If it were not for John writing his gospel nearly 30 years after the others, we would have never known about it at all. That being said, do we really, really, really believe that the primary reasons the Holy Spirit of God moved upon the Apostle John near the end of his life to record in great detail the Lord's first miracle was so that loose Christians can have a margarita after church on Sunday? Gadiel works, and still does, works restaurants as a waiter, and he'll tell you all the Christians come in and get margaritas and daiquiris and beers after church on Sunday, dressed in suits and tie. Hardly anybody in this town wears a suit and tie anymore. These are suit and tie Christians getting alcohol after church on Sunday. And somebody just told me, I think it was Sarah and Tanner. They were out to eat somewhere. They prayed over their meal. The waitress waited for them to pray, then asked them if they wanted any alcoholic beverages. Honored the fact that they were praying and then still offered them alcohol, which means they're just used to Christians praying and then destroying their witness publicly. Do we really think the whole reason we have this kind of message recorded is so that Christians can be carnal and loose? Or is it so that the eccentric, self-imagined theologian can make beer in his bathtub while smoking his pipe or cigar? I actually have pastor friends that do this. I have pastor friends that smoke cigars. I have pastor friends that smoke pipes. I have pastor friends that fancy themselves a bourbon or a rum or a scotch on occasion. Because Jesus turned water into wine. Or is it so the self-fancied bougie believer can enjoy a Chardonnay with their pan-seared halibut? I mean, Cookful, it's wine out of a box with Spam grilled on the Barbie. Is it so the hipster pastor could relive his frat days with a Natty Light? Did Jesus turn water into wine so the modern worship leader can sit at a hotel bar after his or her worship concert and do whiskey shots? Because that apparently is a testimony of the former newsboys. Really? Is this why Jesus turned water into wine? When I get to the lesson where I read the testimonies contained within this church about the destruction of alcohol, it will make you even more angry than my sarcasm this morning. The details of Christ's first miracle. John only recorded 7 miracles. That's not a lot. This is the first miracle he recorded. Now, John is considered like the premier disciple. He was the one that got to live till he died of natural causes. He was the disciple whom the Lord loved. He was the one that wrote his gospel last. He had all this time and of perspective and introversion and was able to write it. Some say at the time he wrote the Revelation, so there's a lot going on. He's the most mature when he writes it. Only writes 7, records 7 of the Lord's miracles, and this is the beginning. And if you and I think it's so that a pastor can secretly drink wine, if you and I think it's because so we can enjoy a beer, if you think it's because whatever, you've lost your mind and you don't know the heart of our God. Now, permission to drink alcohol aside, I want to prove the point. It's ludicrous, and I would argue to some degree blasphemous to use this record to justify alcohol. Now, if you want to justify alcohol by other means, do it. I believe there was fermented alcohol in the New Testament. But don't you dare use this miracle to justify it, because it shows you how shallow your Bible study ability is. And I don't want that. The Lord doesn't want any of us to be shallow in our theology. This is the first miracle. In essence, this miracle initiates the Lord's earthly ministry. He's baptized in the River Jordan. The Spirit of God comes upon him, making him the Christ. He was Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's Jesus, the anointed one. Immediately he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast 40 days to seek God. He's tempted of the devil. He comes out of the wilderness in the Spirit of God in power. He gathers to himself 6 disciples, which we're going to see about in a moment. And this is the first thing he does as the anointed Christ. And it isn't so you can do keg stands. It isn't so that you can get a tattoo, smoke a cigar, and drink a scotch. This fact alone should inform us that there is more to this miracle than the promotion of recreational drinking. John's record is 11 verses long. That's an incredibly long record for any one miracle. How many verses just say, and the Lord healed them all? No details. And the power of God was present, and the Spirit of the Lord healed them. The only other records that are close in length are the man who was crippled, and the Lord said, take up your bed. But there's no details given like this. It's the details of the setting, what the Pharisees are thinking. There's 11 verses that detail this miracle, because in fact, the miracle is an acted parable, and we need to look to it to see what the parable or the parabolic meaning is. So let's look at all the characters of the story. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she kicks this thing off. They're at this wedding. They've all been invited. And I love it because Mary says, they have no wine. And Jesus says, that's not my problem. My hour has not yet come. Mary looks to Jesus. They have no wine. It's their wedding, honey. It ain't my problem. It's not my fault they didn't cater enough. They've run out of finger sandwiches. Not my problem. Jesus is there. The 6 disciples. Now we say 6. John 2 just says disciples. But we know from John chapter 1, there's 6. This is important because there's also 6 pots set aside from which they're going to put water in and draw out. How do we know there are 6 disciples? Well, you have to study deep line upon line and start to put things together. Jesus said, I speak to them in parables so that they can see, know, and understand. Parables are given to us in mysteries so that you'll start scratching at things. If you've ever wondered, why didn't God just say things clearly? Because we would still mess it up. But if he says things in parables, we'll start to seek God and we'll start to cross-study the Bible, looking for other references to weddings, funerals, swords, dragons, whatever the allegory is, and we'll start to let the Bible interpret itself, and then the Holy Ghost can start to give us meaning. So there's 6 disciples as detailed in John 1. Jesus spends 2 days collecting these 6 disciples. The marriage occurs on the 3rd day of John's gospel narrative. 2 days collecting disciples. Then on the 3rd day, Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage in Cana of Galilee. How do we know six disciples? Disciples number one and number two. When John's two disciples, who we know later in the text to be John and Andrew, heard this, they followed Jesus. What did they hear? They heard John say, "This is he that is the Messiah. This is he that the Spirit of God descendeth upon." So when John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus has returned from the wilderness back to where John's baptizing, and John says, "He's back. That's the one." And John and Andrew say, "Well, then we want to upgrade." And John said, "I must decrease, he must increase." Disciples 3 and 4, he, Andrew, first, this is important, first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, this is John's gospel, John's writing it. John points out Andrew first. If something's first, then there's something that is a second. He first finds his own brother. The text implies he first finds his own brother, then he finds the other guy's brother. Who's the other guy? John. So we have the first four: Peter, Andrew, James, John. First four. First and own imply that there would be a second act and another brother vis-a-vis John's brother, James. Disciple 5, the next day, that's what was on the first day, now we're in the second day. The next day, he, Jesus, found Philip and said to him, "Come follow me." And then disciple number 6, Philip, who's been promoted by the Lord or tagged by him, went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about." So there in John chapter 1, you have the six disciples, the first six. The other six are added later. James, John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. These are the six present at the wedding. You follow all that? That's important. Because Jesus turned water into wine. And then on the third day, they're all at a wedding. You also have the servants that are present. That's the wait staff. You have the head waiter, who's also called a master of ceremonies, and then the bridegroom, whose wedding it was. The fact that it's all at a wedding is pretty significant too. The first miracle takes place at a wedding, not at a funeral, not in the temple, in a little obscure village called Cana, which is in the north, not Jerusalem. The first miracle's not in the temple, in Jerusalem, in front of everybody. So let's read the chronicle now from John's Gospel, chapter 2, 1 through 11. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." He tells her, "It's not my problem." Mary says, "Whatever he says to do, do it." It's like she knows he's going to do something. He's going to do something. I know what he just said, but he's going to do something. So just do what he says. Whatever he says to do, do it. And there were set there six water pots, and we just discovered there were six disciples. The whole parable, whole miracle is an acted parable, like Jesus cursing the fig tree. That's an acted parable with implications that are prophetic and messianic. There were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins, that is up to 30 gallons apiece, so 180 gallons of water. Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he says unto them, "Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water, they knew. The governor, that is the master of ceremonies, of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So 11 verses detailing this beginning of miracles, the first of only seven miracles John records, with an unbelievable amount of detail. It wasn't just Jesus turned water into wine. He tells us who's there, why they're there, what's the problem, whose idea is it to solve the problem, how is the problem solved, who was used to solve the problem, who's ignorant, who knows what's going on. This beginning of miracles is done and only a few people know what's happened. And this is the heralding of the messianic era. The other detailed elements of the story: John only recorded 7 miracles. This is the first one. This first miracle took place in an obscure village, Cana of Galilee, not in the temple in Jerusalem. Coincidentally, it is one of the few places in Israel with abundant water. It's Cana. It means the land of reeds. It's just to the northwest, northwest of the Sea of Galilee. It has abundant springs, wells, and cisterns. They actually don't even need wine to drink regularly. That's an important detail. Why else would he tell us where the wedding is exactly? This miracle took place at a wedding, not a funeral. Nobody's raised from the dead. It's already a joyful occasion. You don't really need a Messiah. You don't need a miracle. I mean, if nobody gets any more wine at this wedding, it's still a wedding. We're still going home. We're still happy they got married. In that regard, it's an insignificant miracle as far as supplying a need. Why would this be the opening savoy of the miracle power of God Almighty? That should all tell us there's more here than you get to drink a Natty Light because you're a drunk and reliving your frat day boys, or your frat boy days. Or you just love the taste of a daiquiri. This was a joyous occasion, no need for a miracle working Messiah at a wedding. The miracle was Mary's idea, not the Lord's. He answered her, "What have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." Jesus, our next point, manifested forth his glory to a very small and select group of people, not to a massive audience or crowd, not even to the other 6 disciples who weren't selected yet. And by the way, if you know your disciples, who are your 6 most prominent disciples? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, right? There's your 4, and then Nathaniel and Philip. Those guys are mentioned over and over again. Isn't it interesting? The first 6 saw the beginning of miracles and they do the most work for God. This included Mary, the 6 disciples, and the servants who drew out the water. And again, if it's 180 gallons, it's a pretty significant wedding party. Maybe 20 servants. Maybe just 10. We don't know. It's plural. It's not a big group to see a miracle. Not even the head ceremony master knows it. Not even the bridegroom knows it. The Messiah's first demonstration of the anointing created wine for a joyful celebration. It didn't heal the sick, cast out the devil, or raise the dead. This should also alert us to something more going on here. John recorded the events with incredible detail, 6 stone pots, 2 to 3 firkins in volume. That would be as much as 180 gallons of wine, very large wedding party. These were special purification pots for ceremonial cleansing, and that is specifically the cleansing of hands. If you remember, the Pharisees always complained that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. These pots would have been there to wash the wedding party's hands for their ceremonial cleansing, just to eat food. They would have poured the water out. It's time to refill it with water. Where do you get it? From all the cisterns, wells, and springs that are in Cana of Galilee. The fact that he even mentions there's 6 stone pots there after the ceremonial cleansing manner of the Jews. John is giving a lot of details. Coincidentally, there was one pot for each of the 6 disciples present at the miracle. And I think the most fascinating is Jesus didn't actually turn the water to wine. Neither did the disciples. The household servants' obedience to Jesus did, as they drew out the water and carried it. Jesus gave a command. Obedience to the command wrought the miracle. The disciples are just spectators because it's an acted parable and Jesus is trying to paint a picture for them. Hey guys, look, 6 big stone pots. Hey, how many of you are there? 6. Yeah, watch this. What was the first thing Mary said? Whatever he says to you to do, do it. Not get drunk at a frat party. Not go home and sneak a daiquiri. Not go to El Tapatio and get a margarita the size of a fish bowl. Next point. The basic interpretation and purpose of the miracle is recorded directly by John. We could stop at John's final statement, verse 11, and just move on, because he tells us why this happened. He manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on him. The disciples have only been with Jesus for 1 to 2 days now. They're already pretty convinced he's the guy. But this alone seals the deal for the first six. If you need no other interpretation, if what I finish this lesson with doesn't convince you, that is all you need. What was the purpose of this miracle? To get the first six for whom it was done to believe on him. That's it. He manifested forth his glory, didn't heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out a devil. He helped a wedding complete its celebration, and the disciples said, that's all I need to know. So these are six Jews, and they have what are called messianic expectations. And so maybe what Jesus did is just scratch all their boxes to fulfill all their messianic expectations, which is what we'll look at in the next lesson next week, because Jesus was in a habit of ticking all the boxes of the messianic expectation of the first century Jews who were into what's called a Talmudic era. Here's the interpretation as applied to us in the New Testament church. The miracle was an acted parable meant for the benefit of the six disciples present, arguably the most influential of the 12 disciples. As with every parable, its meaning is shrouded in mystery, requiring study and meditation to interpret. That isn't Buddhist meditation or yoga meditation. That means you just think on it, think on it, think on it. Selah, pause, think on it. There is a need and a demand is placed upon Jesus to fill it. It's how the kingdom works to this day. He uses those present to fill the need. It's how Jesus does things to this present day. God wants to use us to answer the needs of people. The servants are used. The baby disciples spectate. Like Mary said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. We have an Old Testament precedent for that. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Just do what you're told. That's funny because that's what servants do anyway. They just do what they're told. But Mary has to prime the pump. She's got Jesus. And again, I believe it's the sovereignty of God. We'll discuss what he meant by my hour is not yet come. But then she looks to these servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it, because it's going to be different. I think there's a good principle there that when God commands you to do something, it's going to be a little bit different. And I think that maybe the bigger picture of our teaching on this is that what in God's name else can you do to be different than the world around you? Why am I watching my American church family, the body of Christ in this nation, do everything they can in their power to be just like the world? Why is it we look at worship teams today and they look like pagan bands of the 90s? Why can't you just be current? Why do you got to be 25 years behind the times in how you dress, look, and perform? That aside, why are we trying to fight to be like the world? Why are we scouring the scriptures to be carnal? Why are we not searching the scriptures to be different, to be salt and light, not drunk? I don't understand this. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Next point, there were six purification pots, one for each of the disciples, and we still have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're the earthen vessel. So there's an interpretive key there. The pots were already purified and were used to purify the Jews, washing their hands. The disciples would have been familiar with this fact. Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands. Those pots were used to clean hands. 1 Thessalonians says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So we're interpreting the acted parable. Vessels that are used for purification, vessels that are pure, vessels that are ready to be used. Jesus commanded the pots to be filled with water. And Ephesians tells us that we're to be filled with the Spirit. I think this is a better tasting interpretation than I think I want a margarita after church today. Or I can't wait to go home and drink some beer. Or you name it. Why do we search the scripture to stay carnal and not search the scripture to be spiritual? You don't need an excuse to be carnal. Just go be carnal. But do the rest of us a favor. Quit calling yourself a believer in Jesus Christ. And please don't dare call yourself a Christ-like one, because you're not. He's setting forth an example for how he's going to do things with his people if they'll obey him. The pots had to be filled. The filled pots then had to be drawn from. It wasn't enough to be filled. That didn't create the miracle. The infilling had to be acted upon, which is just like today. Isaiah 12:3 says, therefore, with joy you draw water out of the wells of salvation. If you have no joy, you have no waters of salvation active in your life. Joyless Christians have let their pump run dry. If you know about the old pitcher pumps or any water well, but old pitcher pump, you had to prime it. And you do this, it looks like a pitcher, it has an arm, and you're plunging this thing and it's drawing water up out of the aquifer, and it rises up this tall head, whether it's 30, 40, 50, 60 feet deep or 300 meters deep in modern times. And you have to keep that well primed, and you keep it primed with joy. And if you don't have joy, your well ain't primed. There's still waters of salvation down there, but you got a lot of pumping to do, and it's noisy. Rick-erk, 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 rick-erk. Well, the thing is, you've been so joyless for so long, you're really convinced there's no water down there anymore. The rest of us who operate in joy, we just kind of keep it ready. And then we have something to give to other people. John 4:15, the Samaritan woman at the well said, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Same word for draw, out of this well. She's like, I want this water. I want this water out of me that can be drawn out of. She's asking for salvation, doesn't even know it. And when we're given salvation, it isn't just for us. We're to draw out and then take it to other people. Okay. As the servants bear the drawn water, it turned to wine. It wasn't wine when it was an empty stone pot. It wasn't wine when it was a filled with fresh water stone pot. It only became wine when they drew it out by faith in obedience to Jesus. And as they drew out and went to present, somewhere in between, it was converted. That's the miracle. Jesus didn't do it himself. He gave the commandment. John later says where Jesus did turn the water into wine. So he's ascribed the miracle, and we wouldn't debate that, but it is literally the obedience of the servants doing what they're told to do that took the water that was in the pot to become wine to present to the feast. Their obedience performed the miracle. Matthew 10:8 says, freely you've received, freely give. James 2:20 says, O vain man, faith without works is dead. You've got to do something to see miracles. You got to do something with what you've been given to see the miracle power of God work. Just sitting there with head knowledge in an empty well doesn't do anything for anybody. The master of ceremonies was impressed with the best wine, and he praised the bridegroom, not the servants. The folks that did the miracle didn't get any credit. The bridegroom did. And he praised them for being so generous. And this is where you start to see messianic interpretation of that. Jesus is always called the bridegroom. The bridegroom gets the credit, not the servants. Jesus gets the credit, not us. There's no reason here to be drunk. I don't fellowship with drunk Christians. We're not fighting to be carnal. We're not fighting to cause others to stumble. I honestly think about the only thing you as a clean Christian should keep private, and that's really not up for much discussion, is your marital sex life. And if you're married and it's a healthy marriage, everybody knows you're having sex anyway, so we don't have to talk about it. But other than that, everything else you do in private should be open to the public. Even the occasional booger you might pick at a traffic light, hoping the traffic camera doesn't get you before you roll it and put it on your floorboard. And hopefully that's where you put it. Everything else, if you have to keep it private, you know you're in sin. So our interpretation, let's just extract these patterns because this is taught way faster than I thought it would. The wedding pattern applied to us. Point number one, very simple. Here's the gospel. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. Amen. I like that interpretation. No alcohol needed. Point number two, be a purified vessel. That feels like the rest of the New Testament as well. Point number three, fill yourself with pure water. That is through prayer and worship and church attendance and holy fellowship. When you run with dirty people and listen to dirty stuff and watch dirty movies, it drains water out of you. So fill yourself with pure water. Point number four, draw out of the infilling you have been given. So it's not enough to be filled up and to come to service after service and have hands laid on you. You got to do something with it. What are you going to do with it? Freely you've been given, freely you should give out. Freely you receive, freely give. Share it with a coworker. Pray for someone you work out with. Look for opportunities to give out of your vessel that you've been given. Point number five, take what you've been given to those who are lacking. This is Cookeville. This is the Upper Cumberland. Lack is in every direction. Cookeville fancies itself incredibly bougie now. We have a great disparity. Here's an appropriate use of the term. Those who are bougie and those who realize nobody here is bougie. Here in Cookeville, folks, there is no bougie class here. What a strange, strange little town. Who was it sent me the picture yesterday of the lady changing the kid's diaper in the back of the car that had a dead deer in it? And the deer was tagged. And if it was a new picture, I'm thinking, it ain't even deer season. That's a buck. What is that head? You can clearly see this deer head in the back of the, I think it's a Chevy Traverse. And it's a very large lady. Her Crocs are too big for her feet. She's wearing shorts. So it's got to be recent because it's hot. And she's changing a baby's diaper. Every parent has changed diaper in the back of the pop-up. But there's a dead deer right there. This is where you say, this is Sparta. This is Cookeville. This is the Upper Cumberland. Yeah, there's no bougie class here. It's good to know who you are and what you're not. Hey. We're more liable to name a kid Chardonnay than actually know how to drink one. Point six, watch firsthand as God does a miracle to help those in need. Think about the servants who we just drew out water. We know what water is, it's clear. And we know what wine is. It looks like dark grape juice. And as we're drawing it and bearing it in cups and in bowls and flagons, we see it's changing. That's exactly how God uses us. We don't feel like we have anything to offer. We go to somebody in need and the power of God meets them there. And we're none the wiser. All we did was what God told us to do. It comes through the conversation you have that you don't realize how impactful that was till they find you on the street 2 years later and say, you remember that time we talked? No, I have thought about that conversation every day for 2 years. I was actually just telling Kylie, years ago, I was sitting down with a friend and we were talking about the things of God and the power of God. And I knew this was a girl, she was on drugs. This was back in college. She had flirted with marijuana and all that. And I was just telling her about the power of God and being a Christian and coming to Christ. And at one point she looks at me and she says, this is gonna sound really weird. Can I touch you? And I said, yeah, that does sound weird. Why do you want to touch me? She said, I don't mean to be offensive. She said, but there's something coming off of you right now that makes me feel better than when I do coke. Wow. And she said, I feel like if I touch you, I could have the fullness of it. Yeah. And I said, I felt nothing. That's the power of God I'm talking to you about. That's what I told her. So I said, well, let me pray for you. Let's do this like not weird. Let me take you by the hands here. Let me just pray for you that the power of God would come upon you. That's turning water into wine. Yes. Yes. Point seven, watch Jesus, the bridegroom, get all the credit for his amazing grace and mercy in the lives of his people. We might add that he used you to help. This application is just one of two interpretations that I can see for this passage. The second has an even more glorious prophetic insight to the church age, and neither interpretation is meant to be an endorsement of carousing or addiction. Selah. Pause. Think about that. So does that help you in Jesus their modern to mine? And yet it's a common sense interpretation. I solely see it. So the next one will be half sarcastic, next lesson, half sarcastic, half messianic prophecy. So we will continue this part of our alcohol curriculum in the next lesson, lesson three, Jesus turned water into wine, part two. And I think you'll get even more out of it. And the next time you hear somebody who named a kid Chardonnay talk about why their other boy, Tequila, doesn't want to go to church anymore, but dad is still an alcoholic, you'll be able to say, why is he an alcoholic? Well, you know, Jesus turned water into wine. Funny you should say that. I have some interpretation for you, and you can take them through the Bible and show them what I just showed you. Amen? Father, thank you for this second lesson on alcohol. Help us, Lord, to not justify carnality. Help us to justify being spiritual, clean, holy, and not like the world. Father, may we recognize, may we be spiritual enough to recognize those that do socially drink. There's a dimness about them that doesn't need to be there. Even if they're not drunk, there is a lack, there's a dullness, there's a carnality creeping there. Help us, Lord. There's so many other things that we can drink without causing Christians to stumble. Why would we settle for a beer, a wine cooler, or a hard lemonade? Why would we do any of that when we have sweet tea, Coca-Cola, plenty of water, Gatorade, coffee, lattes? Father, help us to stop being carnal and to be sober-minded. In Jesus' name, amen.